Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So you can open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We just finished our series on the seven churches. That was kind of fun, wasn't it? Had seven partners that came up to help me during that. I really appreciated that. It was really helpful for me, and I learned a lot. So that was fun. So now, all month long, we're going to be celebrating the advents of Jesus. So the past appearing of Jesus and the future appearing of Jesus. And we're pondering this question, and that is, what is Jesus saying to our church? And it's one thing for us to go and read about historic churches and learn their lessons, right, and take on their lessons, apply them to us. But then, what is the Spirit saying to us? Now, starting with his seven letters to the ancient churches in Revelation, we're going to consider some timeless truths, some non-negotiables, if you will, that all churches must uphold, including ours. So here's our first big idea, and that is the non-negotiables. Certain things that should be true of all churches. Certain things that should be true of all churches. You understand that? That throughout time, times change, but certain things should be true. They should remain true for all churches of all time. A neat way to visualize or to visually summarize the seven letters that Jesus gave to the seven churches is to recognize how they form this literary structure called a chiasm. Now, this simply means a pair of ideas that are repeated in a reverse order. So you get A, B, C, C, B, A. So these are ideas that are repeated in pairs in reverse order. Now, both halves mirror each other in reverse order. And what happens is they come full circle. They bring the ideas full circle. So these literary forms are found all over the Bible. And while they don't change the meaning, they are an indication of divine design. You know that God designed his word to be remembered, to be understood. And so there are patterns, if we can find them in the scripture, we can see these patterns that help us and helped God's people for centuries remember his truths and see his divine design and his creative nature. Again, these patterns don't necessarily change the meaning. Chiasms can help us see the point that's being made, if you can identify them. And then they reveal a central idea. They make the sentence or the passage or the story more memorable. So I want to give you a couple examples this morning. Take, for example, this one here in Mark chapter 2. This is a very short verse, but it's a very simple illustration. This one kind of forms an X pattern, which is where the word chiasm actually comes from. So the verse in Mark 2:27 says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So you see there, A, B, B, A. The idea comes full circle, right? And the idea is there in the center. Now, the next diagram I want to show you reveals the symmetry or the pairings of the seven big ideas that we deduced from our study of the seven churches. And it forms sort of a visual arrow, if you will, to the central theme. And that central theme is resisting compromise. So you can see it here on the screen. These are the seven churches, and these are the seven big ideas. You'll recall that we started every one with this Christ Spirit empowers churches too. And then we said those seven things that you see on the screen right with you there. Pursue purity and love, suffer like he did, resist compromise, resist relativism, uphold his distinct message, endure disaster, persecution, and be more self-sacrificing. So you see those seven messages. We've studied those. If you want to go back and look them up again, make sure they're somewhat close to what the thing's saying. They're all in our notes. But these are the seven things we deduced. And if you put them together, you see some symmetry there. Okay, you see symmetry between Ephesus and Laodicea, the first one and the last one, sort of the ones on the outside, right? You see how it comes full circle from Ephesus back to Laodicea. You get in closer to the middle and you see Smyrna and Philadelphia have similar situations. And then you see Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis have similar situations in the middle. Now, the last diagram I want to show you reveals some pairings between the churches, and it forms a visual arrow to another central theme. So there's not always one central theme. You ever notice how some preachers will take a passage of Scripture and they'll preach, two preachers can preach different perspectives on the same Scripture? That's because there's a lot of different themes that are in these passages, especially when you put them into a chapter or into a book or a series of chapters, series of books. And so there are different themes, and this is another one. You see here that the first church and the last church were in danger of losing their identity. The middle churches there, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were faithful and loyal to Jesus. The middle churches were kind of this mix of faithful and unfaithful. These diagrams are kind of helpful, aren't they? You kind of get a summary of what we've learned for the last couple of months. Now, these diagrams are a portrait of something that I think has always been true of the church. It looks super messy from the outside, right? People say that all the time. Church is a mess. Why would you want to be a part of that? The church looks super messy from the outside, but if you venture into the center there, what do you notice? You notice there's people in there trying to be faithful. So yeah, it's a mess. We know it's a mess. We're not trying to hide the fact that it's a mess. Jesus has never hidden the fact that it's a mess. But within the center, in the middle of his churches, are people who are trying to be faithful. Even in some of these churches we saw, there were just a tiny number of faithful people. And Jesus told them, hey, hang on. In fact, one of them, he says, I'm not going to lay any other burden on you except for just to hang on, which is pretty gracious. The reason we can have hope in the church is because of something we learn in chapter 2, verse 1. You can look at that if you want real quick. What we see in Revelation 2, 1 is that Jesus is taking a cue from his dad in the Garden of Eden. Jesus walks among his churches and he guides his churches. Isn't that awesome? Our hope in this church and in any church is that Jesus walks in our midst. That he's the one empowering. He's the one that's guiding. He's the one that's redeeming. He's the one that's helping. My point is that to visualize the hope that Jesus has for his messy church, we must focus on his faithful presence, not his flawed members. Does that make sense? You're not going to have hope in the church if you're focused on how many messed up people there are. Believe me. But if you can remember that Jesus is walking in our midst, that's going to give you hope. Same could be said for interpreting these letters, by the way. You know, a lot of times people get themselves into trouble because they fixate on the churches themselves, which isn't the point. Revelation reveals Jesus, as we've talked about, the book of Revelation reveals Jesus and his intimate knowledge of the churches, what the Spirit is saying. See the difference? You don't focus and fixate on the churches of Revelation. You fixate on the revelator, John, not John, but Jesus, the one being revealed in Revelation. And so diagramming the seven letters really helped me. It helped me see what all churches must have in common, these timeless non-negotiables. And this was a really helpful thing for me to go back and review. I don't always get to do this, but it was so helpful for me to go back and review the things that we've learned. So let's answer this question then. What should be true of all churches? What should be true of all churches? First of all, we're to be known for biblical faithfulness and love. You remember learning that? If you were with us in that study, and again, if you weren't, I apologize. I'm going to refer to some things we already studied, but they're all on our website. You can check them out. There's written notes that'll keep you busy until next Christmas. And then there's audio that you can also listen to. But the first thing about churches is that we should be known for biblical faithfulness and love. Jesus wants his church to be a Bible-centered community that's characterized by strong teaching. But he also wants us to be a biblically caring fellowship that's characterized by strong relationships. How do you think we're doing? Something I've been thinking about this week is I really would love if some of us would take the time to go back through the notes in the next few weeks, because we're going to have several sermons this month, and just look at the questions in these notes and ask yourself, how are we doing at that? How are we doing at having strong teaching, but also being characterized by strong relationships? How are we doing? Ephesus was strong in the Bible, but they were weak in love. While Pergamum and Thyatira were weak in the Bible, you'll remember, but they were strong in love. In a culture of polarized extremism and non-absolutes, which is kind of where we are today, it can be very frustrating. Anybody feel the frustration of trying to balance truth and love today? I do. Well, one of our challenges is that we've got to boldly embody, uphold, and proclaim God's timeless truths. And we've got to do those things without sounding like arrogant jerks. Anybody else feel that tension? Yeah, no, good luck. We've got to take our cues then from Jesus, from his advent, his appearance in the manger, right? That's where God packaged truth in love, or truth in a loving, non-threatening human body. It doesn't get more gentle and humble and loving than a baby in a manger. Second thing that should be true of churches everywhere is that we're to define success the way God does. Now, some churches and businesses define success in terms of size and budgets, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. Yet you've got to remember, what did we learn? We learned that Smyrna and Philadelphia were successful in the eyes of Jesus, but guess what? They were the smallest of the seven churches. So Smyrna and Philadelphia are successful in the eyes of Jesus, but yet they're the smallest. How can a small church be successful in the eyes of Jesus? Humanly speaking, those two churches had the least amount of wealth, and they had the least amount of influence. And yet Jesus said these two churches were successful. If you think about it, none of the seven churches were the majority in their cities. Pagan Romans were the majority. The Jewish synagogues were the majority. They had the big buildings, right? Where'd churches meet? Houses, any house they could find, anywhere they could. Now, according to the latest research, you may know this or you may not, but 94% of American churches fall in the category of small to medium small. Do you know that? How many of you know that or heard that before? 94, three of us, that's good. 94% of all churches in America fall into the category of small to medium small churches. So let's talk about small churches for just a minute. Small churches average 60 worshipers per Sunday. This is an after 2020 statistic. It's 2023 statistic, actually. Small churches average 60 worshipers per Sunday. It's closer to 100 before COVID. They represent 59% of all churches, and they account for 9 million worshipers. So one of 9 million. Isn't that cool? Small churches have limited resources, part-time bivocational pastors usually, and so everything is volunteer-led. That's true of small churches. Medium-sized or medium-small churches, they call them, because they've got different categories. You'll see those in a minute. Medium-small churches average 100 to just under 500 worshipers per week. They represent 35% of churches and account for 25 million worshipers in total. Isn't that interesting? And typically, these churches will have 1 to 5 kind of full or part-time staff members, but again, still rely very heavily on volunteers. Smaller churches inherently have greater percentages of participation, giving, per capita and volunteering than larger churches. Did you know that? Those are the statistics. Those are the facts. This lends credence, if you will, to how larger churches experience a surprising decline in per capita giving and overall participation, lending credence to the idea then, or the stereotype, that people go to bigger churches to spectate, kind of blend in, rather than to serve. Now, please don't, I know it's easy to moralize that. Don't moralize that. Just hear it. Not a bad thing. It's just a fact. My point here is to say that the U.S. has 56 million worshipers every week. Did you know that 56 million people go to church every Sunday in America? Probably haven't heard that kind of positive news on the TV or radio lately. 56 million weekly worshipers, of which 34 million, 61% of Sunday worshipers serve in small to medium small churches. 61%. Presumably so they can be known. Presumably so they can be more hands-on, make a bigger impact. Now, furthermore, the U.S. population is roughly 340 million. I just looked that up this week and put, by the way, if you want to check out all my stats, they're all in here, all referenced and researched and all of that, so you can find them in the sermon notes. But the U.S. population is roughly 340 million, which implies to me two things. Number one, there are plenty of new people to reach with the gospel. Did you know that? There are so many people in America that need the gospel that we should be reaching them. You work with them. You go to school with them. You play with them. You hang out with them. You have lots of opportunity to share the gospel. The second thing I think this implies is that churches should be partnering together, not competing. If I can do anything before I die, this is something I want to see us improve on. I think we're doing pretty well, but I think we can do better. Churches should be partnering together, not competing. This segues into another non-negotiable, our third one, and that is that we're to become countercultural, not culture-bound. Countercultural, not culture-bound. Back in 2005, researchers noted how churches were letting cultural norms overshadow historic biblical truths. You may think that that just happened like from 2016 on, but it's actually been going on for a long time. Researchers sort of picked up on it in 2005, and they started coining this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. And so they've kind of taken this concept and put it into a term. This idea of being churches being moral, preaching more therapy and inner feeling kind of stuff, truth comes from within. It includes ideas like God remains distant from people. We don't believe that, do we? I believe that God is near. Jesus said, I walk in the midst of my church. They say that people should have morals, but there's no absolute truth. How does that work? What I think is good for me, what I think you shouldn't do that to me, right? Moralistic therapeutic deism also says the main purpose of life is being happy and feeling good about oneself. Boy, you'd be in trouble coming to church on Sunday and hearing a challenging message, right? Or that God places few demands on people. These are the characteristics of what the church has sort of adopted from culture over the last, say, 20 years. And it was going on way before that. Now, according to Dr. George Barna, who is one of the most respected researchers of our time, this approach to spirituality asks little of its followers while providing the comfort, convenience, and community they long for. Nothing wrong with comfort, convenience, or community unless we are worshiping that or idolizing that over Jesus and truth. Now, ironically, in his seven letters, Jesus rebuked the churches that conform to cultural norms by indulging things like idol worship. Remember that? We talked about it. They got into idol worship. They got into sexual immorality. They got into creature comforts, especially Laodicea, man. They loved their creature comforts. And Jesus rebuked these churches for spending too much time on that and not enough time on the truth and the gospel. Christians then must become spiritually discerning and always be asking questions like, who is influencing whom? Are we influencing more? Where have cultural norms seeped into our church? And where are we imitating the ways of Jesus? Who is influencing whom? In your relationships, in your friendships, maybe your parents have said this to you at different times in your life. Who is the influencer in the relationship? And are we influencing people for Jesus or for culture? What does this all mean for Landmark Church? Let's finish there. We're going to be answering this question all month, and maybe there's a few things I've said this morning. You're like, oh, I'd love to hear more about that. I'll probably say more about those things later this month. And you can put those in some of our Q&A stuff if you want so I can know what interests you. What does all this mean for Landmark Church? Well, as we've already said, we've got to do the hard work of applying the lessons of church history to our context. That's challenging. Trying to figure out what was going on in their day and then trying to bring that forward to our day. It doesn't always work perfectly. It's challenging. It's very difficult. But that's one thing we've got to do. In Revelation, Jesus urged churches to read one another's mail, as it were. Remember we talked about that? All the churches were supposed to read these letters. They were supposed to be circulated. In fact, it wasn't just these seven. It was all the other ones too. Hierapolis and Colossae and all the other ones that were in Asia Minor. And so every church was supposed to read each other's mail. And Jesus ended every letter by saying, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just that particular church. And so each church was supposed to learn from the other. So I think the question isn't just what should we learn from the ancient churches. That's an important question, but it's not the only question. The other question is also, how are we to learn from modern churches? Jesus was clearly urging the ancient churches to be less isolated and more involved with one another. So we have to figure out ways to do that today. How do we become less isolated and more involved so we're learning lessons that Jesus might not be teaching us directly, but he's teaching another local church? How do we learn those lessons together? Additionally, we've got to resist any nostalgia that quashes creative ways to address current needs. Nostalgia is this idea of, kind of living in the past, right? Sentimental longing for the past. Oh, I wish it was like this again. There's nothing wrong with the way it was, but sometimes those things don't translate forward. Resisting nostalgia, longing for the past, things that would quash creative ways, good ways to address current needs. So we ask questions like, how could methods be adjusted without dishonoring timeless truths? And where do we need to do that? A third and a final takeaway this morning is that we must embrace being exiles until Jesus returns. Now, this one might be a little less obvious to you, but I hope as we go through this series, it becomes way more obvious that, in fact, it becomes something you just start to realize as you read the Bible. This has always been a challenging reality for God's people. To view ourselves as exiles, to see ourselves as refugees, not the majority. We're not going to be the majority. The Bible's pretty clear on that. But how do we view ourselves as exiles or refugees so that instead of assimilating into cultures, we're preparing to resist the allure of our host culture? So what's a host culture? Well, any ungodly empire we find ourselves residing in. Think about that a minute. That's our challenge all the time. Every generation of Christian has had to face residing in some ungodly empire and not becoming like that empire. So how do we do that? How do we reside in this ungodly empire that we live in today, in this country, and not become like them? I'd say the church is really struggling with that here in the last 10 years. What I'm saying here was not only true for God's Old Testament people who lived in empires like Egypt and Assyria and Persia and Babylon, but it was also true for Jesus and his seven churches in Revelation who lived under the Roman Empire, right? It's a theme across the whole Bible. So therefore, Revelation is no isolated book of predictions and secret codes. What Revelation is a summary of the entire Bible, which teaches every generation to learn from one another. What are we supposed to learn? We're supposed to learn how to be resilient disciples. We're supposed to be resilient disciples, people who rely on the Spirit of God to do what he says in the book of Revelation, to conquer and overcome. Not to be conquered, not to be overcome, but to conquer and overcome by relying on the Spirit of God. That's the church. And today we've discussed the non-negotiables, how certain things are true of all churches. Next time when we get together, we're going to discuss the negotiables, how churches must learn also to embrace certain differences as a church in a community. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that while times will change, certain things should be true of all churches. We thank you for Jesus, who modeled faithfulness in a fallen world, whose death makes redemption possible, whose Spirit empowers transformation. Father, I pray that you would make Landmark a better partner to other local churches, to do so by helping us accept our limited place in the historic body of Christ. Or maybe I should say our limited but necessary place in the historic body of Christ. So that together, Lord, we can better understand Jesus and his grace. And so the 284 million Americans and the rest of the world can see the glorious value of your gospel message. Thank you for the perspective that this book is giving us. Help us as we continue to study and make application from it. We pray these things in your name. Amen.